I wonder if you ever saw this film, Ants. The opening scene has the lead character, this ant called Z, lying on a psychiatrist's couch. If it was us, maybe Z, but in the US, Z, talking to his counselor. And kids who are watching are fascinated by the animation, but adults who are listening quickly pick up what's being talked about. Says Z to his counselor, he says, "I think everything, all the problems, go back to the fact I had a really anxious childhood." He said, "My mother never had time for me. You know, when you're the middle child in a family of 5 million, you don't really get much attention." He said, "I've always suffered under these abandonment issues, like my dad was a drone and flew away when I was just a larva." He said, "My job, don't get me started on it because it really annoys me." He said, "I just wasn't cut out to be a worker." He said, "I can tell you right now, I just feel physically inadequate. My whole life, I've never been able to lift any more than 10 times my own body weight. And handling dirt is just not my idea of a rewarding career. I'm supposed to do everything for the colony. But what about my knees? What about me?" And the counselor says to him, "Z, you have just made a real breakthrough." And Z says, "I have." And the counselor says, "You really have. You have just realized that you are completely insignificant." It's a great scene which could have been taken from a case study in more serious tones of someone who has low self-image. There's the negative influence of our childhood and how our parents treated us. There's the body image and how it matches up to being normal. There's our experience of work and how unfulfilling it can seem at times. There's the tension between my responsibilities to others and my needs being met. But ultimately, there's the issue of identity. In a family of 5 million, or as we might say, in a human population of 7 billion, who am I? Who are you? It's an age-old question, but is asked as frequently now as ever before. How should I define myself? Often advertising tries to do that for us. To some advertising, "I am what I have." The car advert that said, when you buy a new car, you buy a new part of yourself. It appeals to the thought that whatever my age and stage, I can reinvent myself. And compared to others, as Tim was saying there, compared to others, I can have the best car. Or have I got the best car or the baddest car or the reddest car or whatever it is? To other advertising, "I am how I look." The face cream that announces it's all about looking good and feeling great, which went on to assure us the better we look, the better we feel, of course. Having the right face cream, wearing the right clothes, it makes me feel better about myself, perhaps. Finding my identity in how I look or how my house looks. Is it presentable? What do others think when they come into the house? Or maybe for you, "I am what I do." What do you do for a job? "I do this. That is who I am. I do this. I'm a teacher. I'm an engineer," whatever it is, as if that was the basis of identity. Or maybe for others, "I am how I come across. I'm a confident person or a humorous person. Or the toughest person, I'm the toughest guy on the team," whatever it is. Those are just some examples. The question of identity is an issue that really affects everyone. And I suggest to you, both those who wish they were different to how they actually are in life, and also those who are very happy with their lot in life. Because often their happiness comes from the fact they're happy with where they are on the ladder of success or beauty or popularity or status. But if something were to change, if they were to be made redundant unexpectedly, or they're in an accident and their body could no longer look the same or could no longer perform the same, they couldn't do the same kinds of things, their happiness would collapse overnight. In other words, the issue is thinking there is a ladder at all, because it makes us see ourselves relative to others or relative to where others expect us to be. Or to change the image, you know those occasionally you come across, I don't know where, at the fairground or something, those sort of weirdly shaped mirrors or the mirrors that give you back a weird distortion of yourself. So, you know, you stand in front of one of them and you're sort of this wide and that low, or in front of another and suddenly you're, you know, like a beanpole and that kind of thing is sort of humorous to look at. But really, of course, it's a distorted picture. As they reflect back to you, they distort your true shape. And as we walk around the court of public opinion, the people that we mix with and people that view us in life, what other people think of us, whether it's our parents or children or friends or others at work or in the team or schoolmates, whatever it is, their opinion acts as mirrors feeding back to us, perceptions which help us see ourselves in certain ways. But really, of course, they're distorted perceptions. They don't tell us what we're actually like. They tell us how others see us. And that can vary from one setting to another. What I want to do in a few minutes this evening is place a different mirror in front of us, which is the Bible. Jesus said that he speaks the truth and that the truth will set us free. In this case, free from the distortions of what others think, free from the lies of the culture. And they are lies. Lies that we swallow, hook, line, and sinker, because it's in the air that we breathe all the time as to what we should be like. Should be like this, should be like this, should be like. But of course, so often it's just culturally defined. Yeah, well, in 20 years ago, you should have actually looked like this. In 20 years' time, you should look like this. You know, even take an example like body shape. The desirable body changes through the decades. It's not always the same. And so, the lies of the culture are, you must be like this. The truth of the Bible is, God says, let me tell you what you need to know about identity. And the thing about the truth is, it's not always the most flattering up front, but at least it's the truth, and it will enable us to find our true identity, to know who we really are in the world, which will then help us to live in God's world in the way that we were supposed to. We've only got time this evening to look at this in the most simplified terms, so forgive me for that. But I've picked out three, you might say, basic planks of the Bible's teaching to at least get us underway, give us something to think about on this. First of all, first strand that the Bible has to say is that we are created beings. We are created. In the distorted world of public opinion, there tends to be two views regarding creation at opposite ends of the spectrum. One is that we're just lucky. In other words, for those who believe we're here because of some cosmic chance event and we all evolved randomly from a primeval soup or swamp, we're lucky, we just happened to have floated to the top of the animal kingdom. The extension of that kind of thinking, that logic, is to believe that we're no more important than anything else. No more important than a tarantula or a cat or a cockroach or something. At the other end of the spectrum, there are those who think we're not animals at all. We're more like gods. You hear that when people talk about the divine spark within or finding the hero inside of yourself. There's a little bit of God within all of us, that kind of thing. But the mirror of the Bible offers a different view to either of those. In the first book of the Bible, we read in the book of Genesis that God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." This mirror tells us that we were made in the image of God himself. That means that we were made capable of relationship. God himself is love. He is in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for us to be made in his image means that we are made to love him and to be able to love other people. He's made us with a will, the capacity to make choices, moral choices. And so we've been designed to live in this world under him, to be able to rule the world responsibly. Now, the fact we're made in the image of God tells us straight away that our identity comes from beyond ourselves. It's dependent on God. By definition, the thing about an image is it's not self-existent, but is defined by the one whose image it is. And in this case, any search for identity for me as a person that doesn't begin with God is therefore bound to fail. When people define themselves or redefine themselves according to their work or family relationships or gender or hobbies or possessions or houses or personality or anything else, when we do that, and ignore the God who made us and gave us our identity, we're really bound to fail on our quest for identity, because we're separating ourselves out from what he has given us. Primarily, we are made in his image to know him and to love other people. Now, that has huge implications for how we should see ourselves, which I'll sum up in the phrase humble dignity. On the one hand, it brings humility. It makes us step out of the center, because it means that, by definition, we're dependent on someone else for our identity. We're dependent on God, the God who gives us, who gave us life, who every day sustains us. I mean, we wouldn't be able to walk around. We're only able to live in this world day by day with the blood pumping around our bodies and the breath in our lungs because God is keeping us going. He is sustaining us. In other words, we are not kind of just automatons that are self-propelled around this world. To be in the image of God means we are not God. We're dependent on him. And so we should get down from the throne and recognize he should be at the center. It brings humility. But it also brings dignity. We are made in the image of God himself. You are made in the image of God. Every single one of us. The kind of thought that Tori Kelly expressed, I don't matter. I'm not important. Not true. Every person matters because every person is made in the image of God. Whether we know it or not, whether we recognize it or not, God has actually made us in some ways a reflection of himself and has given to us this unique privilege. Our status could not be more elevated or significant than this. When a person dies, it carries a value of life. I mean, in some countries, they say that life is cheap. But of course, it never should be. For every life is incredibly precious to God. Your life is incredibly precious to God. And the psalmist who wrote Psalm 8 that was read to us before speaks of that dignity. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is humanity that you are mindful of us, human beings that you should care for us?" In other words, when we step outside at night and see the stars, see how vast this universe is, when we try and think about eternity, and then see how much God has loved us, how he's created us individually in a way that matters, who are we that God should love us with such a love and treat us with such respect? And that's true for everyone, as I say, which is why we should respect every person. Whatever they like, whether we agree with them or not, whether we like them or not, whether they've treated us well or not, they are a person made in the image of God, and every person is precious beyond description. You are precious beyond description. You're made in the likeness of God. That's the first angle. We're created. Then there's a second plank of teaching which the Bible tells us of, and that is more sobering because it refers to our fallen nature. The terrible truth of the scriptures is that we have actually rejected the identity offered to us. You just think about that for a second. God has made us individually as creatures designed to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to reflect his glory and honor in this world. That's what we were built for, to thank him for all we have, to find our ultimate satisfaction in praising and serving him. And the Bible's diagnosis is that we have rejected that identity, hook, line, and sinker, laid it to one side, and have tried to create our own instead. The Bible says that we have refused to serve the Creator and have instead served created things. What a scandal that is, to say to God, on whom we depend for every single breath, "I don't want you," and instead to define ourselves by the created things he has given us, which in our culture, to put it more simply, means money. To try to establish a new identity apart from God, what an extraordinary thing to want to do. And most obviously, that's how we use social media, isn't it? I mean, in social media, we narrate a story of which we ourselves are the heroes. You know, Look where I've traveled. Click. Look what I saw when I got there. Click. Look at my family. Click. Look at the gym I go to. Click. Look at the food I eat. Click. As if I was interested in what food. It doesn't bother me what food you eat. Look at what I like in life and how sustainable it is. Click. Look at my smiley face and how unbelievably happy I am. Any of you as happy as me? No. Good. Click. It's a narrative that I want to portray to the world, that I'm the happiest person in the world, my family are the happiest family in the world, and I've seen the most exotic places in the world. But there are some problems with this new identity, which Tim began to allude to earlier. I mean, seriously, how flimsy is this as a basis for life? Because what happens if other people start to enjoy life more than me? What happens if their life is more exciting than mine? What happens if they do more exotic things in life than me? What happens if my life begins to fall apart? Or my family begins to fall apart? Or I contract an illness and things begin to turn pear-shaped? And so this world that I have constructed, this little world of which I am the enormous king in it, sitting on my enormous throne, begins to dissolve. No wonder it leads to such anxiety. The rise of the incidence of diagnosed anxiety among 15 to 25s in the Western world over the last 15 years. I mean, just out of all proportion. And you look at the advent of the iPhone in 2007 and how those two things track alongside each other. I mean, maybe it's more complicated, maybe there are more factors, but that must be one factor, social media and anxiety going hand in hand. Of course it's anxiety inducing, wondering what others are thinking of me and whether I'm cutting it or not. And if your identity comes from what you post, and if you are what you post, you know, you are what you run, you are what you cycle, you are what you eat. The trouble is, there's always going to be someone that can run faster or further, or cycle faster or further or quicker or something, or eat better or more colourful or more green or more orange. But even more than that, we ourselves know that this kind of identity is flimsy simply because it's so much less than what we were designed for. We were designed to love Almighty God every day with every fiber, rejoicing in his gifts, enjoying his pleasures, delighting in his presence, being useful in his service, being fruitful in ruling his earth, and to do this now and in the new creation forever. And then for us to go and construct an identity based on how I look today, really? As if that was going to satisfy and replace what I was created for originally? What I'm really doing is setting up a model where I'm contrasting eternity and the glory of that with today. I'm setting up a model which focuses on fulfilling my desires rather than God's desires, which are so much greater and better. It sets up a model which looks to others for approval rather than Almighty God and what he thinks, others who I may hardly know anyway and who themselves are perishing. It's a narrative that has so little substance to it, but I'm trying to put onto it a weight it was never designed to bear. And from the other point of view, imagine to God how offensive this is to him. When he's given us so much with such an open hand because he wanted us. He wanted our hearts. He wanted us to know the pleasure of honoring him and to fulfill our responsibility to glorify him in this world. And so how offensive is it when we reject that totally and say, thanks, I'd rather have your money. I'd rather have your food. I'd rather have the things that give me pleasure in life. I don't want you. I'll tell you a story to try and illustrate what I mean. Many years ago, some friends of mine adopted two children They couldn't have children of their own. They adopted two children. One of them settled happily into the family, and one of them never did. There were always problems. There were problems before school age. There were problems at primary school. There were problems at secondary school. Problems the whole way through. And the parents, all the way through, give or take, were so patient and kind, always tried to work things through, and gave him what he needed at every stage, etc., etc. Some years later, they came home one day to find their home had been burgled, and some rooms had been ransacked, and some things were missing of value. They called the police, the police investigated, and eventually it came to light that it was their own son who had done it and who had stolen from them. Now you tell me, is there any clearer way in which you can express your rejection of your parents and everything they stand for over you than doing that? It is saying pretty emphatically, isn't it? I want to be my own person and not in relationship with you. But when you think about it, that's not so far from what we've done to God. He made us. He loves us. He gives to us. Every day he gives to us. Everything good that we enjoy in life comes from him. And for us not to want to live under him, for us to grab what he gives us but not want him, is to emphatically reject him in the most definite terms possible. For us to create a narrative where we are the hero of our own story. What are we talking about? I mean, how do we think this is even acceptable? It hurts God, but it also repulses him, because it's wrong. It's just so wrong. And no wonder then that we muck up this world. We put ourselves at the center and then wonder why it all goes wrong, and then blame God for it going wrong. No wonder when we grab the steering wheel that then the car is crashed. And that explains why this world is the way it is. It's a very confusing place, this world, isn't it? Because there's so much that's good. There's so many good things, and humans have got so much potential, and humans do amazing things. So much good in the world. And the world itself is so good, mixed up with so much darkness, and in our own hearts, so hard to keep good relationships good. Why is that? It's because we've rejected God's rule, put ourselves in charge, and no wonder we've made a mess of it. Now, those are the first two planks. God has given us our identity. He's made us to know him, love him. That's true of everyone. We've rejected that. Every person, man, woman, child, vicar, minister, and anyone else, everyone rejected. The third plank of the Bible's teaching is where I want to finish up. And the third one is not true for everyone, but is true for those who decide to respond to what God has done. In other words, it's an invitation. And I want to put it to you in those terms. It's an invitation. It's also a command from God to respond, but it's a command couched in a loving invitation. If you like, this leads to the centerpiece, the mirror that stands at the center, because the mirror at the center of the Bible, if you like, is the mirror of the love of God, the love which propelled God to earth to offer us a new identity. Instead of those who are under condemnation, under his rightful judgment for the way that we've treated him, the gospel message that lies at the heart of Christianity, it's a message of having a fresh start, a second chance, another go with God. The God that we've said no, no, no to, the God who should have been the hero of the story of our lives, is the God who in his great love is willing to have us back and say yes to us. Jesus once told a story which has become in folklore a very famous story, you may know it yourself, which I want to us to think about in this regard, concerning a man who had two sons. The oldest one was dutiful and hardworking, faithful to his father, always did the right thing. The youngest one was irresponsible and offensive. He goes to his father. He says, "Father, I want my share of the inheritance." His dad says to him, "Oh, no, hang on a second. You get that when I die." The younger son says, "That's right. You heard me. I want it now." In other words, I wish you were dead. I want it now. The father's so kind, he gives it to him. And to begin with the younger son, it all goes well. Plenty of wine, women, and song. But then the money runs out and the friends dry up. The boy sinks lower and lower. Eventually, he ends up feeding the pigs. And we're told he gets to a stage when he even envies the pigs for what they're eating. A young Jewish boy envying these pigs. And then the moment of truth comes, the change in the story, when we're told the golden words, when he came to his senses, when the boy came to his senses, when he woke up. This is the crucial moment in a person's life, when they realize they're trying to live life without the person who has loved them the most. Where's the brains in that? Trying to live life without the one person who always has your best interests at heart. And when a person wakes up, when a person comes to their senses, they realize they're trying to construct for themselves an identity apart from the person they were made to live for. As long as I keep on going with my own identity, as long as I think, well, I'll just be this kind of person, I'll just portray this kind of image, I'll just choose this sort of gender out of the 52 on offer, I'll just be whoever I want to be. The crucial moment is when someone comes to their senses and realizes that they would be better off with God than without him. And that is where the gospel offer comes in. Because the New Testament tells us that to all who believed in Jesus, God gave the right to become children of God. God came into this world in the person of his Son, that we might become sons and daughters of God. The question is, would God have us back? And in the story, that's the question that the young boy faces. Would his father have him back? I guess the young boy, in thinking about going back home, he imagines the angry, disapproving look of his dad. And he begins to rehearse his lines. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Meanwhile, as he rehearses his lines and gets ready to come back, up on the hill, there stands an old man. He's often been there before. His friends say he's crazy. But true love never tires. And a long way below, he sees a speck, the outline of his son walking back. He looks so different from the boy who left home. He's emaciated. He's in rags. But those eyes of the old man, though dim with age, they are sharp with love. And he runs towards him. He can't help himself. He can't help himself. The boy comes up to him, and the boy begins his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But it's not the time for speeches. And his dad, having run towards him, wraps him up and says to the servant straight away, kill the fatted calf, put it on. Get this boy a robe for his back and a ring for his finger. We must celebrate. For this son of mine, he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's a picture of God himself welcoming people back to him, welcoming those who have behaved like rebels, who deserve to be cut out forever, welcoming them back with full rights as a son. A picture of God. For people who've tried to carve their own path in life, for people who've said they don't want to submit to him, for people who've left God without even realizing they've left God. And it's funny how things become second nature if you try them often enough and you get used to them. You don't even realize you're doing them anymore. You become so good at it. And for some people, they've said no to God so often, they don't even realize they're doing it anymore. It's just in their nature. Well, to those people as well, God has come down to earth and says in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you come in and will you come back? Will you come back to me? Will you be reconciled? And maybe that's a question for some of us this evening. Whether this is new to you or you've been aware of these things for many years, it's a personal question for you. No one else can answer it. No one else is going to put a gun to your head. Would you come back? Would you come back to Almighty God who loved you in this way? And if you are his this evening, do you see yourself first and foremost as a child of God? Have you kissed goodbye to seeing your identity in all those other ways, in the ways that other people see you? Have you washed all of that downstream
And are you here tonight as someone who is happy in your own skin because in God's sight you're seen as his son? To summarize, there are two ways to gain identity in this world. One is to keep on trying to create our own identity, to go on saying no to God, to create an identity of our own without him. It's the route to anxiety, to fear, and to terrible instability in life. It will always be dependent on my performance. Half the time we won't be able to live up to those that we care for the most. And whether I'm successful, my family is successful, my job is successful, my team is successful, it's a very exhausting way to live life, where we'll fail in the end anyway. I'll always be a slave to the mirror of other people's views. The other way is simply to give up on those things, to count them all a loss for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord, to accept the identity being offered to us in Jesus. Because to the person who believed in his name, to the person who believed in Jesus, God gave the right to become children of God. And that becomes our identity, a child of God, knowing the great God who knows, who made me as my father, where Jesus becomes my brother, and other Christians as my brothers and sisters, as I become part of God's family worldwide. Here is the identity which will never be affected by circumstances, by the changing winds of life, which even age will not diminish, and death itself will not destroy. And so I simply want to ask you this evening whether you think you can afford to live without Jesus Christ as the center of your life. Because if you come to him and believe in him and fall before him, you will find that so many of these other anxieties and fears melt away as you find the core of what God would long for you to be, a child of his.